And that's why these stories are there. I don't think that everything refers directly to Christ. However, I do think it's proper, when we look at it, to fit it into the motif of what Christ has done. And I'm going to show you that here from Nehemiah chapter 4. So I'm sort of doing two things. I'm looking at this and preaching this the way I would preach it, but I'm also sort of stepping outside of the sermon and talking to you about what I'm doing. And you'll see that as we look at this, I don't feel the need to see Nehemiah as a type of Christ, or the wall that's being built as a type of the church, or anything like that. But at the end, I will do what I call a pivot to Christ. That is where we've looked at the text, we've been faithful with the authorial intent of the text. Now, for the sake of those that perhaps do not know the gospel or don't understand the gospel, I'm going to say how this fits into the gospel story itself, how this reminds me, this makes me think of what Christ has done. And that's a very different thing than saying that's what this text is about. So what I'm doing is twofold. One is textual. Here's what the author intended. I think here's the legitimate way to use this text. And then fitting it into that redemptive historical framework. Now, as I told you yesterday, I don't feel it necessary. I don't feel it necessary to do that if I know my audience, and I know these 30 or 40 people that are here tonight are saved and been part of the church for years. I don't feel that I must do that, or somehow, I've heard people say, well, if you don't do that, if you don't include the gospel, then it is pure moralism. That I even had one time somebody say to me that, well, that's sub-Christian. Well, again, I don't think you can judge my ministry, anybody's ministry, by any one sermon. You've got to fit it into the overall framework that I've hung. So just sort of telling you that I'm going to do that. And you can see how I do that at the end. Let's read. Let's begin by reading Nehemiah chapter 4. And this is, I think this chapter is really significant. I mean, I love all of Nehemiah, but this is the one where he encounters opposition. Chapter 4 is about external opposition. Chapter 5 is about internal opposition. And when you are a leader or a pastor in the church, you're going to have to deal with both of those. They're very different in their source, but they are the same in their effect, because they both produce discouragement. Read with me beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they're building? Why, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall." Now Nehemiah, we have here, interjected a prayer, a parenthetical prayer, not in the narrative. But even as Nehemiah writes these words, he says, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God, and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. I imagine the devil having a yard sale. And he has there at the yard sale, he's got all of his best tools with a price tag on them. Why? There's hatred and jealousy and lying and deceit and envy and pride and lust. And they all have tags. And whichever one seems to be the most useful, the most besetting, has a higher price tag. And someone might come and look at all these tools, and they might be surprised to see that the one that seems to have the highest price tag is discouragement. More than deceit, more than lust, more than lying. And if we were to ask Satan about, well, why is this one priced so much higher than the rest of them, I'm confident that he would say, well, that's the most useful tool I have because people so seldom know it belongs to me. I think we don't realize. You know, we pray about lust. We want to fight against that. We don't want to be looking at pornography. We don't want to be looking at movies we shouldn't be looking at. And we certainly don't want to be liars. We want to have integrity. We don't think about, and we're conscious that those things are from Satan, and we want to steer clear of them. But I think we fail to see that discouragement is perhaps his greatest tool when we're doing the work of the Lord. Because when we're doing a great work, the more significant our work, the greater our work, the greater potential it has to accomplish something for the kingdom, the more Satan is going to fight that. And often not by a full frontal attack, but rather by discouragement. If he can get us to give up, there'll be nothing for him to fight. And in the church of the Lord Jesus, I think there's really no greater tool than discouragement. What you have here in Nehemiah, you know, it's no revelation for me to tell you that this is an incredible book on leadership. all the books that have been written about Nehemiah have focused on leadership, have focused on how helpful this is to us in the 21st century and as we build the church, because Nehemiah is a beautiful picture of leadership, and he's dealing with the same kinds of opposition that you and I are going to be faced with. In fact, when we look at this chapter, several things emerge. One is we see the tactics of opposition that Satan uses. One of the first things is ridicule. The very first three verses in this book, you see them jeering. Sanballat, who is something like the governor of Samaria. And Sanballat is opposed to Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem because at this point in the history of the land there in Israel, he sort of rules supreme. Jerusalem is not much more than a rubbish heap. And it's not any threat to his power. It's not going to draw more resources from Susa, the capital of the empire, because there's not much there. In fact, at this time in the history of Jerusalem, all Jerusalem is what we is also called the City of David. If you were to look at Jerusalem, you know, get picture in your mind, for instance, the I don't know if my ear is too big or the mic's too small or whatever, but anyway, it's moving on me today. If you picture, you know, like modern Jerusalem, you see that picture, the most, probably the one in your mind is of the Temple Mount with the Dome of the Rock. If you're looking at that, standing from the Mount of Olives, and there you see the Dome of the Rock. Over on the left is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And then it's a sharp drop. That's the pinnacle of the temple. It's the highest point on the Temple Mount. And then the hill that descends there on that south side of the Temple Mount, that hill is the City of David. It was probably only about 40 acres at the time, 50 maybe, not much. And yet it had been destroyed by Babylon, and now Nehemiah is going back to rebuild the wall. Sanballat doesn't want this. That's a threat to his influence and to his power. If Jerusalem gets reestablished as the capital, Samaria will be diminished in influence and in wealth. And Sanballat has every reason to not want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. He's not a Jew. He has no emotional attachment to Jerusalem or to its significance as the City of David, the city of God, and so he ridicules it. He says, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? In other words, you know, the Persian Empire is not doing this. The king hasn't sent resources for this. Are they doing it themselves? Are they going to sacrifice? Do they really think that they're going to start sacrificing again? Are they going to personally sacrifice to make this happen? Will they finish up in a day? Do they think this is just some easy task? They can just come rebuild the walls? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish? Now, I want to point out that though this ridicule is vicious, it's also unreasonable. For instance, in the whole history of the world, not just in Jerusalem, but every civilization has built on the pile of rubbish left by the previous civilization. If you go to any archaeological site where there's been multiple layers of settlement, what do? Well, like an earthquake destroyed the last civilization, and so when a new one comes, they take what they find. Oh, there's some columns, and there's a piece of a building, and they stick them together, and they build. So Sanballat should know, yeah, that's exactly what they're going to do. They are going to make the rubbish revive and be used again. That's what you do when you build. And so this ridicule is unreasonable, but it doesn't matter. This is the way opponents react. They mock. They ridicule. Second form of opposition that he faces is resistance. Down in verse 6, as they begin to build the wall, And the he says, well, they got it halfway done, halfway up. Well, now Sanballat and Tobiah see, hey, these guys are doing something. They've actually accomplished something. So now they've got to move from ridicule, where they could just afford to mock it and laugh at it. When that didn't work, that didn't prevent the work. It didn't keep the wall from beginning to go up. Now they're going to resist. So they get a plan. They plotted, verse 8, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. It's okay. They say, and they say on down there, verse 11, they're not going to know us. They're not going to see us. We're going to come in clandestinely. We're going to come in surreptitiously. And we're going to come among them. And before they know what has hit them, we're going to get them. So you've got ridicule, which is more subtle. Then you've got resistance, which is a direct attack. This is what they're planning. But you've also got rumor. Down in verse 11, they won't know us or see us till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and told us 10 times, you've got to return to us. So the Jews that are living up there in Samaria under Sanballat's rule and regime, they hear this plan and they come down and they don't say to Nehemiah, hey, we're going to tell you the plan so you can prepare for it. They say, you know what? You need to leave Jerusalem. You need to scatter yourselves and come out here and live among us. And this rumor that there's going to be an attack is used to encourage them to dissipate, to just leave the work. Now, I will tell you, the unseen enemy of ridicule and rumor, these two enemies often destroy churches. And people, they get bent out of shape about what's happening, what's going to happen. What I have learned is there are two characteristics of rumors. That first of all, they're always spread by those who are closest to the enemy. Who comes telling them the rumor that they're going to come and attack you, you need to leave? It's the Jews who are close to Sanballat and Tobiah. Not the ones who are there doing the work, not the ones who have something invested, but the ones who are scattered around. They're closest to the enemy. And the rumor mongers are always those who are closest to the enemy. Second characteristic is they're always exaggerated the more they are repeated. Every time something gets told, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and man, before long, it's out of hand. Well, those tactics of opposition also have an effect. And the effect is discouragement. When does that discouragement come? Well, Nehemiah tells us, how much had they built the wall? It was at the halfway mark, the halfway point. Now, you know, when you're at the halfway point, you know, it's that critical moment where you've got as much in front of you as you have behind you, and there's still sort of time to cut and run. You know, we've not passed that tipping point. Maybe we've made a mistake. Maybe we need to back out of this. And it's just hard to get past that. You know, we've had the dream. We've had the vision. We've begun to implement it. But now we're seeing the cost involved. Now we're seeing that there's opposition. Well, we didn't plan on this opposition. We didn't plan on this happening. And, boy, that's the time that you get discouraged and you want to cut and run. I think Nehemiah gives us four causes of that discouragement in this text. The first one is fatigue. He says there that that they said our strength is failing. Look at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, all right, up in Samaria, they're saying, we're going to come get them. They're not even going to know what hit them. What are they saying in Judah? The first thing they say is, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. hey, this work is too hard. We're tired. We can't keep this up. Fatigue has set in. The second thing is frustration. There's too much rubble. You know, they're building on the rubble and with the rubble of what was left from the previous destruction. And you know the thing about rubble is it's not organized. You got to dig through it. You've got to separate what is usable from what's not. It is messy, messy work. And it's frustrating. And you just want to leave. I became pastor of Buck Run in 2003. In 2001, the church had voted to relocate. Because, you know, they've been at that location. The church was founded in 1818. It built a building at its original location, a permanent brick structure, in 1855. And then in 1888, moved to our current location, about 5 miles away from its original location. They moved to this little place called the Forks of Elkhorn. They built it right there in the Forks. The South Elkhorn comes around this way, then North Elkhorn comes this way, and then together they flow back this way. So our church is right there, surrounded by water on three sides, right in the neck of where the South Elkhorn bends into the North Elkhorn, and then they flow back toward the Kentucky River. And they moved that church building that they built brick by brick. They literally took it apart, numbered it, reassembled it in 1888, and it's still in use. We still use it. It's not our main sanctuary anymore, but we use it every Sunday morning in Sunday school. We use it Sunday nights in Awanas. Wednesday night, I have my prayer meeting class in there, the original hardwood floors. But if you walk in the back door, there's a line on the wall about this high, and it says 1997 flood line. Technically, our building is not in a floodplain, even though we're surrounded by water like that. The land is high enough that it's out of the floodplain, unless if you get a massive amount of water at pretty much at the same time. And in 1997, we got about, I think it was like 11 inches of rain in 4 hours. And there was, I mean, I've seen that in the rainforest in Brazil many times. You know, that happened. I was still pastoring in Lexington at that time. But I saw on the news where Buck Run got just wiped out, flooded. They had built a new sanctuary in 94. And here in 97, that flood came. Because they weren't in the floodplain, they didn't have flood insurance. And so here was a building they'd not yet paid for, no flood insurance, in order to save money, and then it got wiped out. So that old sanctuary, it was underwater. The Buck Run Baptist Church, the new sanctuary was underwater, educational building underwater. And by the way, our neighbor is one of the Jim Beam distilleries. And so you can decide which one God was judging. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, I can tell you that. And both Buck Run and Jim Beam flooded out in 97. And so the church had to meet in another place for a year. It took them that long to clean up. And it just had to redo, and it increased their debt. I became pastor in 2003 because the pastor who had preceded me had led them to buy 100 acres and plan for the move. And then they got to a certain point because they still had the debt from the previous building. Then they had the debt of the land that they bought. They had the debt of the flood that had precipitated that. All of that, about $4 million of debt, he realized that they simply could not do what he had wanted them to do. And he felt like that compromised his leadership to some degree, and he was a wonderful, godly man, but he just realized, he said, I'm done here. And he left. And I became pastor, and I think one of the hardest things for me to do was get everybody on the same page, because you still had people that thought, we've got to go. We've got to relocate. We can't handle another flood. We cannot. If another flood comes, it'll wipe us out. Now, the thing is, they considered that 97 flood a 500-year event. That only rain like that only occurs once every 500 years in Kentucky. So I liked my odds on that. I thought, we're okay. We're going to be all right. But because people lived through it, they had people that thought, man, we've got to go. You had others more financially conscious. They said, what are you talking about? We can't go in more debt. We've got $4 million of debt right now we've got to pay off. And for me, the challenge was to come along and get everybody on the same page and say, you know, we're going to do it, but now's not the time. And what I've learned is that any pastor who succeeds another pastor, in some ways, he's doing what Nehemiah's doing. He's got to build on the pieces of what were left before him. Doesn't matter how good the pastor was. My predecessor, Bob Jackson, was a great man of God, now in heaven, and I loved him. He and I were like brothers in many ways. And yet, I had to do what somebody who follows me is going to have to do. That is, they're going to have to take the pieces and remnants of my ministry. There are things that I'm blind to, that I oversee, that I overlook, rather, and I should be doing it. I'm not even aware I'm not doing them. Someone else is going to come in and look and say, well, why didn't he do that? That needs to be done. Other things I've done that I've done badly or done wrongly. I mean, anytime you succeed any event, you're having to put the pieces together. You're building on the rubble. And there can come a moment where you say, man, I can't fix this. Well, I wasn't there when that flood happened. I was not in on the decision to buy that land. That's not where I would have chosen. I wasn't in on the plans. And by the way, Bob had drawn up, the church had spent $100,000 on plans for the new building. And immediately when I got to Buckline, I looked at those plans and I said, we will never build that. And so one of the first challenges of my leadership was to convince them to just let that $100,000 go and to just be okay with that. No blame, no recriminations, just that's gone. But it was a $12 million building. There's no way a church of 600 people can build a $12 million building. And I knew that. What am I'm doing? I'm taking the pieces of a previous civilization and I'm rearranging them and building. Just like somebody's going to do after I leave. Don't be upset about that. Don't let that fatigue you. Don't let that frustrate you. Don't say, there's too much rubble. I can't build. How can I do this? Why, that guy so harnessed me in that I can't lead with according to my vision. Just let that go. Just start going through piece by piece and say, let's make this work. Let's see how this fits. Well, let's build something with this. The third cause of discouragement is failure. They say, by ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. They say, we're just not able. We have failed. Yeah, we got it halfway up now, but we're done. Fatigue, frustration, failure, and fear. Look at verse 11. Our enemies said, we've got enemies out there. Listen, these guys, our Jewish brothers from Samaria are telling us not once, not twice, 10 times. They're showing up saying, you guys need to scatter. You got to get out of here. They're coming for you. Well, how do you respond to that? Fear, fatigue, frustration, failure, it all gets in your heart, in your mind. It urges you to give up and to quit. What's the right response to opposition? Well, man, Nehemiah, what a man of God. I get energized and excited every time I read this book. Because Nehemiah, he just does it right. The very first thing to do is do what Nehemiah does, and that's rely on God. Did you see that prayer that was interjected in verses 4 and 5? Is Nehemiah saying, Lord, would you take note of what's happening? Lord, would you frustrate them? Lord, would you turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness? Lord, would you do what I cannot do? And Lord, don't lose sight of their sin. Hold them accountable for their iniquity. Wow, what a prayer. That, Lord, we're just asking you to let them reap the consequences of their actions. He relied on God. And I would tell you that it's a law of leadership that when you're ridiculed, don't take it out on people. Talk to God. Talk to God about it. Just say, Lord, you hear that. You see that. I was telling a brother, I had a guy in the state of Kentucky who loathed me so much, not a member of my church, but he wanted to influence the members of my church. He took out ads in the Louisville Courier Journal and the Lexington Herald Leader. He bought a billboard on the road our church is on. He put up a website against me. He doctored private correspondence of mine to make it look like I'd said things I hadn't said. Just unbelievable stuff. I mean, I can't tell you. He threatened to put a bullet in my wife's head. My deacon stepped in and said, okay, enough of this. And you come to Buck Run, we have visible, uniformed, armed law enforcement there every service. And, you know, all I did, I was in such rage. I was like, man, you want a chest bump, buddy? I will chest bump. you want to sling it out? I'm your Huckleberry. You know, there's that part of me that's like, you know what? You think you can play dirty? I can be dirtier than you. Honestly, I don't like that guy, but he's there. Boy, my faithful wife, she said to me, she said, don't do anything. I said, what do you mean don't do anything? He's threatened you. I mean, look at all this stuff he's doing. He's making our lives miserable. I mean, he hired a private investigator to try and find dirt on me. They went through my garbage. I said, you've got to be kidding me. We're living like prisoners in our own house. She said, well, then stop it. Quit. Just live your life. Who cares what he does? Who cares what he says? You know the truth. I know the truth. Most importantly, God knows the truth. Now, it's terribly inconvenient when your wife is more spiritual than you are. But she said, do not respond. Just don't respond. I said, you're right. And you know what? Eventually, he just got tired of it. He got no pushback. He got nothing from me. I had to make one statement before my church just to make sure they understood what was happening. And my church was like, okay, we know. Let's move on. Man, just rely on God. Don't take it out on people. Talk to the Lord. But on the other hand, you do have to not only rely on God, you do have to respect the opposition. Opposition is real. Now, the good news is they are on a leash. You know, that's true of Satan, isn't it? I love what Luther said. He said, the devil is always God's devil. He can only do what God has allowed. He can go no further than God has ordained. And you and I don't have to fear. They knew that they had opposition. And what did he do? He said, so we set a watch and we prayed. We had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. We worked, and we had that sword handy for every step. So what he's saying is that you've got to watch and pray. Well, this sounds like what Jesus said. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Paul wrote in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You've got to respect the opposition. You don't only pray. You don't be so spiritual that you don't engage. You've got to set a defense, but it's one that is completely dependent on the Lord. We set a watch, and we prayed. Now, that's what we've got to train our people to do. We're in an age where we're having opposition come, and we don't resort to their tactics. We aren't going to do what they do, but we've got to be wise. We set a watch and we pray. And then thirdly, you reinforce your weaknesses. Verse 13, he says, so in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, this is where the wall is breached, there's a gap in the wall, right behind that place, while they build it, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords and their spears and their bows. So the first thing he does, he gets people who are living close to that part of the wall to be responsible for that part. There's a natural connection. And he says, you bring your bows, your spears, you be there by clan, so that who you're fighting for is not somebody you don't know. Who you're fighting for is your wife, your daughter, your sons, your own home. And he's using their natural affections to get them to be a part of the overall project. He's reinforcing their weaknesses. A couple of years ago, about 3 years ago now, Frankfurt is a two-sided city. There's an east side and a west side and a big open space in between. It's sort of strange. We have a McDonald's. Our church is out of town on the east side. There's a McDonald's on the east side. And 2 weeks before Christmas, 2.5 years ago, it burned down. Now, we take up our big mission offering on the Sunday before Christmas. It's in Southern Baptist life, you know, we have the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And so we're going to take up our Lottie Moon Christmas offering the Sunday before Christmas. Well, the Sunday before that. This is right after the McDonald's had burned down a couple of days previous. Between services, one of my deacons comes to me and he says, Pastor, you know the McDonald's burned down. The east side of McDonald's burned down. He said, and they got a lot of workers. Most of them are Hispanic. Here it is right before Christmas. They were on minimum wage to begin with. They're not going to have anything. He said, they have served us who go there so faithfully. He said, I think we need to serve them. He said, I don't know what we can do. Maybe we ought to take up an offering just to help them, you know, they've got nothing for Christmas, and maybe we should do that. I said, well, man, Tim, that's a great idea. I so appreciate your heart for people. But, it's our Lottie Moon Christmas offer next Sunday. And if we get this done before Christmas, like you're suggesting, we'd actually have to take up another offering. And how are we going to do that? I don't want people cutting into their Lottie Moon offering in order to give to the McDonald's workers, you know, and people only have so much money. He looked at me and he said, Pastor, if you ask people not to cut into their Lottie Moon offering, but instead to cut into their own Christmas, they'll do it because you asked. And if you ask, my wife and I will be the first, we'll give $2,000. Now, it's also very inconvenient when your deacons are more spiritual than the pastor. There's a lot of inconvenience in my life, I'll just tell you about it. And I said, well, all right, let me think about this, and, you know, we'll see what we can do. So that week, we just put out a phone call to the entire membership, and we said, here's what we're going to do. Sunday, we're going to take up our Lottie Moon Christmas offering like we always do. We have a goal of $50,000. We're not going to let down on that. I'm asking you to give sacrificially to make that happen, but we're also going to take up the love offering for the McDonald's workers. And we're going to have a banquet Sunday night. Instead of Sunday evening services, we're going to have a banquet. We're inviting all the families of all those McDonald's workers to come to the church, and we're going to give them a banquet, a Christmas dinner, and we're going to serve them. And they don't know it, but whatever we receive in that offering on Sunday morning, we're going to, Sunday afternoon, buy gift cards from Kroger and Walmart. We're going to give to them. So you come, and all our people came. I mean, it was a beautiful thing. These McDonald's workers, they were just blown away, most of them Hispanic. And we had one of my deacons is from Puerto Rico, and I had him translate, and I told them that we love them because Jesus loved us, and we want to give to them because Jesus gave to us, and I explained that and explained the gospel. And we had this sumptuous Christmas dinner, and then we said, now we've got a little something extra for you. And we were able to give every worker $150 in gift cards for them to be able to purchase either, you know, Christmas dinner or gifts or whatever they needed. And they were just blown away. One old boy, he was an Anglo, but he was all tatted up and half his teeth missing. And he came to me and said, you know, I ain't been to church in years. I'll probably never go back. But if I do, it'll be this one. Now, I'm okay with that. That's what I'm going for, right? I'm trusting the Lord that someday he's going to wake up in a pig pen and say, I must go home. Yeah. And where do I go? And it's going to be Buck Run Baptist Church. Great. So I'm okay with that. Great. So the Lord blessed that. We were able to share with them in a great way. But there's more to the story, because on the day after New Year's, January the 2nd, the Frankfort State Journal had not been published on New Year's Day, but it had a front page story on January the 2nd, about a Honduran couple. She worked at McDonald's and he worked at Buffalo Trace Distillery, and they were walking out of their apartment at 5 o'clock in the morning, where he was going to take her to the west side McDonald's, because she had previously worked at the east side McDonald's, and they'd allowed her to transfer because of after the fire. And as he was taking her, they walked out of their apartment. And as they came into, got into the parking lot, three men were there, one with a gun, and he put it in Selwyn's ribs and said something in English. And Selwyn turned to Mata and spoke in Spanish, and he said, call 911. And as soon as he said that in Spanish, this man shot him. The three men then took Mata out in the country in their van, where they raped her. And they took her clothes, left her completely naked out in the woods. She thought they were going to kill her, but they didn't. They left her alive, and she then had to make her way in the bitter December cold to a farmhouse at about 6 o'clock in the morning. She didn't speak a word of English. They didn't speak Spanish, but they could see the distress she was in and figure what had happened. And Selwyn had been airlifted. He'd been found and airlifted to the University of Kentucky Hospital. They took Mata there. This article told that whole story, but without their names. But a lady, a member of Buck Run, reading that article, said, I know them. I sat by a couple at the dinner Sunday night. He worked at Buffalo Trace. She worked at McDonald's, and they were from Honduras. I must go to them. She got up, she went to the University of Kentucky Hospital, and she got somebody there to violate the HEPA laws and tell her what room Selwyn was in. She didn't speak a word of Spanish. Amada doesn't speak any English, but Debbie Wicker went in there, and she looked her in the face, and she said, you don't need to worry about anything. I'm here. I'm going to take over your life. I'm just going to make everything take care of itself. You don't have to worry about a thing. I'm just here. She just reassured her like that. I saw that Sunday morning, Debbie brought Mata to church, brought her before the church, and I saw 40 women just gather around her in the front of our sanctuary and pray over her. And to make a long story very short, I will tell you that if you come to Buck Run on any Sunday morning now, you look up in our balcony, there's a group of about 20 to 30 Hondurans, many of whom we have led to Christ and have been baptized, including Selwyn and Mata, who are now married and serving the Lord. And Selwyn has even gone back on mission trips to Honduras, which is the most dangerous country in the world. More murders per capita in Honduras than any country in the world. It's more dangerous than Afghanistan or Somalia. And Selwyn goes back there regularly now, telling the gospel, all because I had one deacon who came in and said, we've got to do something. You see, you've got to reinforce your weaknesses. And sometimes that means that you're going to have to listen to people who have natural affections that maybe you don't have. Nehemiah puts these people in by clans so that their natural affection for their family works for the overall project. See that? And a good leader gets that. And you've got to work within that. In verse 16, it says, from that day on, half my servants worked on construction, half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And you see this law emerging. We must build and battle at the same time. He's organizing them so that they're building by clan, they're building where the wall is breached, they're protecting their brothers, their neighbors, their wives, their daughters, and he's having them build. There's a trowel in one hand, and he's having them ready for defense. There's a sword in the other. And what's Nehemiah doing? Well, he's always reassuring. Verse 14. He says, I looked and arose and said to the nobles, the officials, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. You see that work of reassuring? I think a good definition of a pastor is being cheerleader in chief. Man, so many pastors get up and they poor mouth the church and they bad mouth God and they got everybody depressed about what's happening in the culture so much that there's no joy in serving the Lord. Listen to Nehemiah. Hey, he doesn't get up. I mean, it's true. They're facing an equipped enemy. There's a real danger here. But what's he say? He said, remember the Lord. I was able to just practice this year. When Friday night before Easter Sunday, I'm watching that creek rise, and everybody in my church is going, oh, no, it's 1997 all over again. And sure enough, here come the floodwaters into our church. And at 2 o'clock Saturday afternoon, the day before Easter, we were able to secure an auditorium on the campus of Kentucky State University where we had our Easter services. And you know what I did? I didn't go in there saying, well, it's such a shame we're not getting to have our service, you know, in our own building. No, man, I said, wow, look at what God did. We were going to have 3 Easter services because we couldn't get everybody on campus together. Look, We're in one auditorium now. We're all together. Isn't this great? We all get to be together to celebrate the resurrection. And hey, this is about the same size of the new sanctuary we're going to build that we'll be in 2 more Easters. We'll be in a room about this size on our own property, our own building. And man, look what God has done for us, even in the desperation of a flood. See, you've got to reassure others. Remember the Lord. Remember, if I fear God, I will fear nothing else. Yes, sir. Nehemiah fears God. What was the thing that made him sad? It was that the wall was in disrepair. And so if the cost of changing that is opposition, he's willing to bear it. And ultimately, you've got to refuse to quit. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. We got back to work. Verse 21, so we labored at the work. See, overcomers model persistence. And the Christian life is a life of persistence. When I read this chapter and I see the way they dealt with opposition, obviously, knowing the entirety of the scripture of my thoughts turn to our Savior, who he too faced opposition. Why, he was ridiculed. Satan tried to use the tool of discouragement against him. He was falsely accused. There were those who hated him. He was even taken outside the city walls that Nehemiah had built. and there he was crucified. But because he was obedient and persisted in that obedience even to the point of death, God gave him the victory over death itself. And on the third day, he was raised again. And it's through his victory that you and I have victory. Because he has conquered death, you and I need not fear it. Because he has faced the enemy can do nothing to us. We don't fight for victory. We fight from victory. A victory that has already been won by Jesus Christ. It's ours. Persevere. Persist. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't fear. Jesus has won. Father, I pray that you will apply this great truth to our lives, that when we face an enemy, that we will not fear, that we won't let failure or frustration or fatigue overcome us, but that we'll rely on you, that we'll set a watch and we'll pray and realize that Christ has won the victory for us. Stamp this on our hearts. Apply it to our lives. Help us to realize the incredible victory that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose glorious name we pray. Amen.